Okay, we'll do rebound. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather here, the privilege of studying your word, the opportunity to grow in grace, and the privilege of discerning from your immutable word phenomenal concepts that are hidden to those who do not desire to know, although they have ears to hear and eyes to see. May we be the counter to that as we move forward in our study. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We were studying this past Sunday, when time caught us, about retrograde motion and retrogradation. You will remember that that has to do with how the planets move in the night sky with regard to platform Earth. We see things as they appear to be, not as they actually are. We have a shorter orbit than the outer planets do. And therefore, when we gain on them and then get even and pass them, it looks like they're making circles in the sky when they really aren't. It's just a view that we have in the vastness of our solar system that makes it appear that way. But nevertheless, you do see what you see. And because of that, then we can see the Lord constructed things in such a way as to communicate to us through the heavenly bodies. And retrograde motion is a principle that we went over Sunday that's important to the rest of our study. Well, at least a cursory understanding of this retrogradation will help you understand some of the slides that we will see tonight. Now, if we go through all of these slides tonight, fine. It doesn't matter. Because of Sunday's group, we will have to go through them again. But nevertheless, we will see most of them tonight, maybe if not all. And we will repeat what we do from the top on Sunday. To proceed with our study, we must note that the planet Jupiter was named by the Romans in order of the chief god of their pantheon. However, the ancients had long regarded the solar system's largest planet as the king of the planets. If Jupiter is to qualify as his star, then it must become involved in a number of events in association with other celestial objects that convince the Magi that the Messiah is about to enter human history. Just the appearance of Jupiter in the sky is not convincing because it's usually there. And when it is, it's the brightest planet that you see. Its visual magnitude is greater than any of the others. And that's interesting to me because of Venus. Now, such a sequence of events began to occur during the time of the Jewish New Year. That's Rosh Hashanah. It falls on the first and second days of the month Tishri, which begins the days of penance and ends on Tishri 10 with the Day of Atonement the Jews call Yom Kippur. Now, this equates on the Gentile calendar to September 3rd through 13th of 3 B.C. Now, at that time, Jupiter began to move toward the star Regulus and a conjunction in the constellation of Leo. And whereas Jesus is biblically described as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Leo is the sign of the King of Israel. And as you have known in your studies, the tribe of Judah is the kingly tribe. All of the kings come from Judah. Jesus Christ is the son of David, who is tribe of Judah. And the Messiah must come through the house of David. So Jesus Christ is doubly qualified to be the King of the Jews. And so he is known as, in Scripture, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, Jupiter, because of its size, is considered to be the king planet. And Regulus, which is Leo's dominant star with a visual magnitude of plus 1.35, is ranked as the 21st brightest star viewed from Earth. And because of this, Regulus is considered by some to be the king star. So Jupiter is the king planet because of its size and its brightness, and Regulus the king star because of its dominance among the stars of the constellation Leo. Now, I have not been able to document from any source that the Jews considered Jupiter the king planet or Regulus the king star. Larson gives no attribution for these claims. This does not mean that they are not true, but until I can locate two corroborating sources, these assertions by Larson weaken his argument. Now, I don't doubt the fact that there were certain cultures and societies, for example, the Parthians, that may have considered these things to be true. It certainly makes sense that all might have drawn that conclusion. But in all of the books that I have, and I look through dang near every one of them, none of them discuss the Jews' views toward the planets. And certainly, as a matter of that fact, did not discuss their names for any of them. For example, the fact that Jupiter would be the king planet. And that, of course, everyone understood that Leo was a sign for the rulership of Israel. That goes unquestioned. But that Jupiter is the king planet, and then Regulus, the dominant star of Leo, is the king star, I could not confirm among Jewish sources. But nevertheless, that may be true. Larson, however, suggests that this September 3rd, 3 BC conjunction would have alerted the Magi to something significant on the horizon. It was an unusual event, and they took note of it because they were astronomers for Parthia, and they are constantly looking at the night sky. And I also want to point out to you, because something we'll see among the slides I've pulled together, that even though it's daylight, they know what's going on in the sky because they've charted all of these things. They know how the constellations move, and they keep a chart of it. Things repeat themselves. It's like clockwork precision. And so even though things may occur in a daylight sky, they are aware of what will be going on. And they've charted the things long enough to know this. And so when a certain constellation rises and then disappears into the sunlight, they know what constellation is to follow. They know the stars that are present in each one of them. So keep that in mind as we go through our study. Now, adding to the Magi's interest is that this event occurred during the period of the Jewish celebration of New Year and the Day of Atonement. So let's note a little bit about Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah occurs on the first and second days of Tishri. In Hebrew, Rosh Hashanah means literally head of the year or the first of the year. So this would be a New Year's Day, Rosh Hashanah, commonly known by the Jews as such. Now, the name Rosh Hashanah is not used in the Bible to discuss this holiday. The Bible refers to the holiday as Yom HaZikaron. And Yom HaZikaron means the day of remembrance, or Yom Teruah, which has to do with the day of the sounding of the shofar. Now, that's a ram's horn, and they can play this thing like a trumpet. And I've often wanted to go around a synagogue around Day of Atonement time and listen to this, but I guess I'll just have to be satisfied with CDs. But I have heard it played on audio, and it does sound much like a trumpet. Now, the holiday is instituted in the Scriptures at Leviticus 23, verses 24 and 25. Now, the shofar is a ram's horn, which is blown somewhat like a trumpet. I agree with that, having heard it. And one of the most important observances of this holiday is hearing the sounding of the shofar in the synagogue. A total of 1,000 notes are sounded each day. And you may notice that the Bible speaks of Rosh Hashanah as occurring on the first day of the seventh month. The first month of the Jewish calendar is Nisan, occurring in March and April. And Judaism has several different new years. In Judaism, Nisan 1 is the new year for the purpose of counting the reign of kings and months of the calendar, while Tishri 1, which is Rosh Hashanah, is the new year for years. I thought that was a little abstruse, so I went to a source of Merriam-Webster, and we have this. Nisan, the seventh month of the civil year, or the first month of the ecclesiastical year. Tishri is the first month of the civil year and the seventh month of the ecclesiastical year. So now that you're totally confused, at least you know that this is one of the new years that the Jews celebrate, and it begins the days of remembrance that leads up to Yom Kippur. Now, 10 days later is the Day of Atonement. Yom Kippur is probably the most important holiday of the Jewish year. Yom Kippur occurs on the 10th day of Tishri, and the holiday is instituted in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 26 and following. Now the name Yom Kippur means Day of Atonement, a day set aside to atone for the sins of the past year. Now, if you only had to rebound once a year, it'd probably take you a good while. These people had special feasts and special sacrifices, especially the Exodus generation forward. The Jews today just make a big meal out of it. And they refrain from doing certain things, eating, for example. They fast, and so on it goes. The Day of Atonement, therefore, is a useless ritual today. Jesus Christ is the atonement. Therefore, he took care of the sins of the entire world, including the Jews. So their exercise of all of the Purim rituals are absolutely unnecessary, and therefore it's an anachronism. So the name Yom Kippur means Day of Atonement, a day set aside to atone for the sins of the past year. Yom Kippur atones only for sins between man and God, not for sins against another person. This is from the Jewish viewpoint. To atone for sins against another person, you must first seek reconciliation with that person, righting the wrongs you committed against them, if that's possible. And that must be done before Yom Kippur. In other words, clear the deck. Start over. Now, Yom Kippur is a complete Sabbath. No work can be performed on that day. Most of the holiday is spent in the synagogue in prayer. In Orthodox synagogues, services begin early in the morning around 8 to 9 a.m. and continue until about 3. People then usually go home for the afternoon and nap, return around 5 or 6 for the afternoon and evening services, which continue until nightfall. The services end at nightfall with the blowing of the tekiah gedolah, the long blast on the shofar. And that gives you an idea of how the Jews look at these two holidays. But the Day of Atonement is symbolic of Jesus Christ's substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of the world. And as John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." And it will be shown later in this study that there is a sequence of signs following a schedule associated with the virgin pregnancy and the virgin birth. The stars are going to speak. They're going to communicate these things. And the star of this procession is not really a star, but rather the planet Jupiter. Jupiter's retrogradation in the coming months will further capture the attention of the Magi. The optical illusion of its back and forth motion in conjunction with Regulus will occur with the Creator's impeccable timing. So we have studied a great deal about how the constellations were named and identified. The graphics that are involved were discussed as far back as Adam and Seth and Enoch. And Enoch is credited with recording these things in writings, and the contents have been passed down generation to generation, and many societies have come into contact with this information in some form or another. Some have distorted and converted it over into astrology, but there is a biblical astronomy, and that dates back to Enoch with reference to recorded literature. And the Bible even speaks of the books of Enoch in the book of Jude. Now, through images accessed from Starry Night Pro, we're able to reconstruct the signs observed by the Magi. The conjunctions of Jupiter and Regulus in the constellation of Leo can be reproduced in a sequential slideshow to demonstrate the retrogradation of Jupiter and its three passes over Regulus. It is not unusual for Jupiter to have a conjunction with Regulus. It is quite unusual for that to occur on three occasions in less than one calendar year. And so that is going to become an important sign that will be communicated to the Magi. The visuals you see in the beginning will take place from Hecatompolis, which is the capital of Parthia. The Magi are the ones who saw these signs. And so we have to arrange our viewpoint from where they were viewing the skies. And that would be Hecatompolis, which is the capital of Parthia. It's just south of the Caspian Sea. It would be just a little bit east of present-day Tehran. And Tehran was the city closest to Hekantopolis's location, and so that's the viewpoint we have, although I label it as Hekantopolis. It's quite close enough to reveal the images in the sky that we're going to examine. Now, all planets rise in the east, as was stipulated by the Magi to Herod. This is referred to in astronomy as direct or prograde motion. They wander across the sky eastward, but since the orbit of Earth is much faster than those of the superior or the outer planets, this causes periodic retrogradation. In other words, we pass by the outer planets, and they appear to suddenly be going backward. And as we hit the curve of our orbit and begin to overtake them from the far side of our orbit, then they begin to resume a regular motion. That is a visual phenomenon that we observe on planet Earth. They are continuing in their orbit. They're not backing up, but it appears that way to us. And laws of planetary motion explain these things as well as this retrograde process that we examined on Sunday. So they wander across the sky eastward, but since the orbit of the Earth is much faster than those of the superior or outer planets, this causes periodic retrogradation. For example, Earth advances on Jupiter, draws even with it, and then passes it. And this causes an optical illusion that makes Jupiter appear to stop as we draw even with it, and then retrogress back eastward, and then after a time resume its westward journey. So we're going to see that happen with the visuals I've constructed for you. Now, what I've done here, and I felt this was necessary, is that in the DVD by Fred Larson, you're going to see him put these images up on a screen from his Starry Night Pro program. And he goes through it rather quickly. And if I've looked at this movie three times. You have to do that because a lot of information is given quite quickly. The visuals are put up, and then he moves on to something else. And if you don't have a frame of reference for these things, you don't get it the first time. And because of my experience with that, having to see it three times to get it all, I felt that I should construct for you a slideshow that revealed all of this, so that when you see the movie on Sunday, you won't be in the dark with regard to what's going on. You'll have a good overview of what you're expecting to see, and then when you see it, it will make sense for you. Now hopefully that's the way it works out. So this causes an optical illusion, this business of retrogradation. Now, three such phenomena are rare enough, but for them to occur over Regulus in the constellation of Leo, while precisely timed with Jewish feast days, is incredible. And the Magi class has gained its experience in the field of astronomy over centuries of knowledge passed down from those who preceded them, among whom were Jews of three major diasporas, including quite possibly none other than the prophet Daniel. Now, the book of Daniel is quite an interesting thing because it is the seed plot for Revelation. You don't understand Revelation unless you understand Daniel. You don't understand Daniel unless you finally get around to understanding Revelation. They both work together. One is an apocalypse, more or less, for the Old Testament, the other for the New. But what it is really about, what both of those are really about, is the playing out of the angelic conflict. So let's go to Daniel for a moment, Daniel 2:28, where we read this. The king, and the king here is Nebuchadnezzar, promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts. And he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect. The word there in the Hebrew is sigan, which means he was the CEO, chief ranking officer, here chief executive, but he outranked the rest. And this was over all of the wise men, that is kakim. The word there is mantic, translated mantic in the English, and it's of course they were among the seers of Babylon and the Chaldean Empire. Now, I want to note for you that this mantic concept can have a negative implication in English. But what it really is speaking of those who were involved in, for them, initially, astrology. And because of Daniel, ultimately it became astronomy. And Daniel understood the constellations, he understood the stars, he understood the planets. They were called wanderers then. That's what the word planet means, that. And they were the wandering stars. When the Magi say, "We saw his star," all of the heavenly bodies they assumed were stars. They did not know about planets. And therefore, when they use the word star, it's a cover-all term for anything that's shining in the heavens. They understood the sun and the moon were different, but the rest of those lights out there, they're assumed to be stars. Now, with regard to Daniel's response to Nebuchadnezzar's promotions, R.B. Thieme Jr. has this comment in his book, Daniel chapters 1 through 6, quote from page 62. "The scripture is silent on Daniel's response to the king's effusive reaction and opulent rewards." We don't know how Daniel took this. However, he writes, "From our study of verse 30, we know that Daniel took no credit to himself. What wisdom he had was purely God's grace provision. It is safe to assume that he exploited this opportunity to further proclaim the power and might of Jesus Christ." Now that tells us that he is now as the top-ranking magi, so to speak, in Babylon. He has command authority over all of these other guys. He understands, we might say, the writings of Enoch. He understands the heavens, what the constellations mean, and they really prophesy as they repeat themselves every year in the carousel. The resolving of the angelic conflict. We see the virgin birth of Christ. We see the incarnation. We see the battle with the dark side. We see the crucifixion. We see the millennial kingdom. All of that portrayed in the carousel. Now, he understood that. Now, he's the top-ranking magi. He's the magus of top magus in Bethlehem. So he, therefore, has charge over these guys. And it therefore, according to the colonel, and I agree with that, it's obvious that he thought, "I can help these people out. I can straighten out their viewpoint with regard to the heavens, and I will teach them what I know about astronomy and get rid of their stupid astrological ideas." So Daniel is a very important character in our study of Matthew chapter 2. He's important here, as we've just noted, with regard to straightening out the astrologers of Chaldea. And he is very important with the knowledge he will convey to them in his prophecies of chapter 9 in his book, which is a time clock that will tell any interested observer precisely when Messiah would arrive on the scene. And when you understand Daniel chapter 9, you understand that there was a certain historical event, which was the permission of the Jews to return to the land and rebuild the city and the wall. When permission was given in circa 445 B.C. for him to do that, then that started the time clock to rolling. And therefore, as it moved forward into history, those that were interested in that particular prophecy and understood the signs in the heavens, they could correlate the two and arrive at the conclusion that it was arriving at the time when it was arriving at the time when the Messiah should be showing up on the scene at any given moment. Knowing these things, when the Magi began to add together the facts that were being presented silently by the stars, then they begin to plug in Daniel 9's prophecy. And as these things continued to show up, unusual events in the heavens, they knew them all. They knew what was normal, what was repetitive, and these things that would occur that were completely unusual, they took note of that. And finally, there's one event that occurs that caps the whole deal, and once they see that, they're convinced the Messiah has been born. Now, we're going to see that in our slideshow, and you will see it in the movie on Sunday. Now, the word kakim is an Aramaic term that refers to the court astrologers of Babylon. However, its application to Daniel in this passage needs further clarification. So, we go to the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament. In Daniel chapters 1 through 2, Daniel appears as the archetypical Jewish mantic. Now, that word is an adjective relating to the faculty of divination. It comes from the Greek mantis, which means diviner or seer or prophet. And, of course, this guy is writing from the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament. H.P. Mueller is his name. Who, like Joseph, outdoes his pagan colleagues and competitors in their own field. Thus he is introduced in chapter 2, verse 48, as chief of the foreign occultists. Well, he's a magus. They're occultists. He is equivalent to the magi. He is a magus in essence. I say that because he thinks the way these guys do. He, in fact, is their trainer. It is Daniel that these guys were trained by. And that information spread throughout that complete area of what we call the Near East, areas that we call Asia today. And as you look into that area, you see the Persian Empire and the Parthian Empire. There were the Medes, there were the Assyrians, the Chaldeans, all of these people in the same piece of real estate. And as time passed, the people who ran the show changed, but the cultures remained very much the same. And the information that all had learned over the course of many centuries, actually, was passed down to these court astronomers. And the guys that showed up in Parthia called the Magi were professionals. They understood the science of astronomy. They charted the heavens. They knew exactly what was going on. It was their duty to do this. Now, when they see the signs in the heavens, they respond to it. You can drill back in our study and see where the Jews were heavily populating throughout these entire empires that we've noted, the empires of the Persians, the Assyrians, the Chaldeans, and ultimately the Parthians. And because of the Jewish influence, there was a great high level of knowledge regarding astronomy among those who practiced that particular profession. So to say occultist here is an insult to Daniel, but that's who he had to deal with initially, and he's the one he had to eventually train. And then once they were trained, they could communicate the true story down to the next generation. So these latter are called the wise men of Babylon in chapter 2, verse 28. Their function is reduced to a formula in chapter 2, 27, in the expression, make known the mystery. Daniel, however, is able not only to give interpretations and solve problems, but also to interpret dreams and explain riddles, as noted in chapter 5, verse 12. The exposition of chapter 1 combines the idea of such mantic wisdom with that of court education. Not only did they have this kind of wisdom regarding astronomy, but they also had a high degree of education. Daniel was a smart guy. And unlike Joseph, Daniel and his friends are cultivated in both court education and wisdom. Therefore, as a result of that, it was proper for aristocrats at a pagan court to have such an inventory of ideas. Now, according to Daniel 2:19, however, because Nebuchadnezzar wants to have his apocalyptic dream not only interpreted but also guessed, Daniel receives a night vision that reveals the secret to him. Thus, he becomes the prototype of the apocalyptic seer. And that from our writer here in the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament. Well, it gives you an idea of how important Daniel was in the Chaldean Empire. There's no question that he was high-ranking within the Chaldean government, and he was the superior magus with regard to those who studied the skies. Now, the entire book of Daniel demonstrates Daniel's loyalty and fidelity to the God of Israel as he put his life on the line on several occasions in the Lord's defense. Often the court astrologers and soothsayers were asked by various kings to interpret their dreams, a branch of the occult known as oniromancy. If somebody decides that they've had a dream and they're trying to, you tell somebody had a dream the other night and they say, well, let me tell you what that means. Well, that is an occult operation called oniromancy. And theirs was demonically managed, those guys that were in the house of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel's abilities in this area were divinely imputed. Daniel, of course, had the power of the Holy Spirit. He obviously had endowment, and with that endowment, he was able to convey to Nebuchadnezzar, to Belshazzar later in chapter 5 and so on, precisely what these dreams meant. You can call that oniromancy, but it is an oniromancy that is informed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, in light of Daniel's demonstrated integrity and the position of influence granted to him as CEO over the Babylonian Kakim, and the evidence of legitimate observation of the heavenly signs by subsequent astronomers, it is logical to conclude that the Magi of Parthia were the beneficiaries of the training Daniel gave the mantics of Babylon. That's my conclusion. Take it or leave it. But I think there's plenty of evidence for us to conclude that Daniel is a key to all of this. He was taken in the second diaspora we noted to Chaldea, to Babylon. He impressed Nebuchadnezzar, who promoted him. And one of those promotions had to do with being the top magus in Babylon. He therefore had a position to teach those under him a legitimate analysis of the stars. And that information, along with the knowledge of the entire Jewish population that congregated in these areas over the course of several centuries, enabled the true analysis of the stars to pass down generation to generation. And thus, when the Magi and Parthia achieved their ascendancy, they therefore had an accurate reading of the heavens. So the Magi were experts in the field of astronomy, and the history of divine astronomy goes back to Seth, or Adam, Seth, and Enoch. And when one has knowledge of both the science of astronomy and the interpretation of the signs, then he who has eyes to see is able to see the message found in the stars. Herod could have gone out on the front porch, and he could have looked up in the heavens, and he could have seen exactly what the Magi saw. Any one of the guys over the Sanhedrin could have done the same thing. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, all of these highfalutin types that ran what they thought was the sophisticated spiritual life of Israel, they could have walked out in front of the Sanhedrin and seen the same thing the Magi saw. And they looked up there, they had eyes to see, but they could not understand what they saw. Because, first of all, they didn't have interest. Second of all, they had not taken the time to go into the writings of previous heroes of Jewish astronomy, and therefore considered it something that was out of their realm of interest. Because of that, they did not see what many of these men in Parthia were Gentile heathen to begin with, who obviously were evangelized by the Jewish influx. And not only that, they ultimately became Magi, and as a result of that, they were able to read the stars. What I'm going to show you and what Larson will show you is something that happened in the skies. I will show it to you as it occurred, and anybody that looked up in the heavens would have seen it. And they may have been awestruck by the brightness of what we'll show you, but they did not see any sign, any message, any communication at all. They just looked at it as a rather surprising phenomenon. And so the extremely unusual performance of Jupiter's triple conjunction with Regulus in the constellation of Leo was one that caused the Magi to sit up and take notice. The sequence began in early September when Jupiter, going from west to east, passed by Regulus, forming a conjunction that almost united the two objects. That was on the 14th of September. King planet merges with the king star in the king constellation. September 14 of 3 BC. In early February, Jupiter entered retrogradation and began a loop that would conjunct with Regulus twice more. February 13th of 2 BC. During retrograde, and then after coming to a stop and resuming prograde, it conjuncted with Regulus a third time on May 15th of 2 BC. That completed the triple bypass. Hot on the heels of this stellar phenomenon, Venus joined the light show 2 weeks later when it entered the constellation of Leo. It streaked across the sky in a 20-day dart, conjuncting with Regulus on June the 11th, and then moving on to conjunct Jupiter on June the 17th. The visual magnitudes of Jupiter, which is a negative 2.70, and Venus, which is a negative 4.40, is the brightest celestial event possible, excepting the Sun, whose visual magnitude is a negative 26.8. But when it comes to anything beyond the Sun, nothing could be brighter. than a conjunction of Jupiter and Venus. And by comparison, the brightest star that is visible from planet Earth is Sirius, with a visual magnitude of a negative 1.46. Regulus, which is the dominant star in the constellation of Leo, is number 21 in its brightness among those visible from the Earth at a plus 1.36. Now, there are websites that confirm this, and the footnotes note them if you're interested. Now, when the Magi added this event to the charts, they began the previous September. They were able to calculate that the original conjunction of September the 14th of 3 BC of Jupiter with Regulus, followed by Venus in Virgo, who was clothed by the sun with the moon at her feet, indicated the virgin pregnancy. September 14th, 3 BC. Added to this was Jupiter's second conjunction of Regulus on February the 20th of 2 BC, followed by a third conjunction on May the 10th of 2 BC. Once done, Venus made its sprint across Leo to conjunct with Jupiter, announcing the virgin birth with the night sky's brightest possible flare of light. Okay, boys, dim the lights. I'll show you the pictures. By the way, if luck holds, we'll have the movie Sunday. Conjunction number one, Jupiter with Regulus, Virgo, and Revelation 12, verses 1 through 2. The slide you will see will cover September 1st through 20th of 3 BC. The viewpoint is Hecatompylos, Parthia at 9 a.m. I have suppressed daylight so that you can see what's going on. This slide shows Jupiter about to conjunct with Regulus in Leo. The date, September 1st. I'm showing this one at 5 a.m. We'll move to a later time in a moment. But I wanted you to see Jupiter is going to be the dot at the top and Regulus the dot at the bottom. Keep your eyes on those two dots and you won't get lost. The next thing, by the way, this is the moon up here. It comes into play a little later. Now, the conjunctions that you see here are Leo and Virgo. Note that the sun is in Virgo. So the sun is made visible here, although we've suppressed the daylight. So the sun is in Virgo, and in Leo we have our stars. Here's Jupiter on the top. Here's Regulus, the dominant star, below it. And this is on the 2nd of September. Let's move to the 3rd. The 3rd, you will see that Jupiter has moved a little bit closer to Regulus. We move to the 4th. It has come yet a little bit closer yet. The 5th, closer yet. The moon on this particular occasion, this is the 6th of September of 3 BC, at 9 a.m., the moon on this particular date eclipses Regulus, and you can't see it on this particular slide. But Regulus is eclipsed, but you can still see Jupiter closing in on it from the top. We move now to September the 7th at 9 a.m. You see that Jupiter is now closing in on Regulus. This will be the first conjunction of the three. Again, you see that they have closed in closer together. This is the 9th of September at 9 a.m. They almost are joined. Then we have even closer on the 10th. The 11th, the 12th, and complete conjunction occurs on the 12th. And you see here what I want to point out in the constellation of Virgo. You have the planet Venus is in Virgo. You note the sun. Of course, this indicates that the lady that you see here is the constellation Virgo. Her feet are near the bottom. I hope you can see those. And the Paschal moon is located notated by the arrow. Now, it is a new moon, and you can't see it, but it is there. So you have a new moon, and what that indicates is that now we have the Jewish New Year headed toward the Day of Atonement. Now, let me read the boxes that you see. This represents the virgin pregnancy. A great sign appeared in heaven. This is from Revelation 12, verses 1, and the first few words of verse 2. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars, and she was with child. Need to note that now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin. That's from Luke 1, verses 26 and the first few words of verse 27. The sixth month of the Jewish calendar. On the Hebrew religious calendar, the sixth month is Elul, which occurs in August and September. So we are able to tell from this sign that the virgin pregnancy occurred on or about September the 12th of 3 BC. And this vision here, this visual, shows that that is from the viewpoint of Hecatompylos, Parthia at 9 a.m. Now let's go back to our slide series. You can see Virgo here, and the sun is also shining. And up here, these two dots are so close together, they appear to be one. That is the complete conjunction of Regulus by Jupiter. It gets even closer here. And on the 14th, you can call it the closest. They do not unite. Obviously, they're millions of miles apart. But this is the closest they become from the viewpoint of an observer on Earth. This is on September the 14th of 3 BC, and this is conjunction number one. We continue to move forward, and you can see that Jupiter is going to move away from Regulus as it continues its process southward. So the conjunction is over, and that's conjunction number one. Conjunction number two, Jupiter with Regulus, February the 1st through March the 10th of 2 BC, again from Hecatompylos, Parthia, at midnight on this occasion. At midnight, we find our guys here in Leo. This is Leo right here, our lion. This is conjunction number two. This is February the 1st of 2 BC at midnight. And here we find Jupiter below Regulus. I've skipped a few days here to improve the process, get a little more speed involved. We jumped from February 5th to February the 10th, and then we jumped to the 15th, and you can see that Jupiter in retrograde is almost even with Regulus. We jumped to the 20th, almost side by side, February the 20th. February the 25th, Jupiter moves by Regulus. Therefore, conjunction number two is almost completed. Then you can see on March the 5th, we have Jupiter still in retrograde. On the 10th, Jupiter at midnight, just a little beyond Regulus. That's on March the 10th of 2 BC. Now, conjunction number three. Now, what happened is that in retrograde, Jupiter went backward and then is going to do a loop and come back for a third pass. This is conjunction number three. Pretend that that line is Jupiter and Regulus is going to be here. And so he's going to carve out what amounts to a crown over the king star Regulus. The king planet will crown the king star. Conjunction number three, Jupiter resumes prograde, moves back toward Regulus, April 15th through May the 25th of 2 BC from Hecatompylos. This is conjunction three. Jupiter now in prograde, moving back toward Regulus. This is from April the 15th of 2 BC. And here are our stars here. Of course, these things jockey around a little bit as time passes. They're still the same conjunction, but they appear differently as the Earth moves on its orbit. And here we see Jupiter, as we noted before, is beyond Regulus. Jupiter is here. And Regulus here is completed its retrogradation. It's now moving back prograde toward the star Regulus. That's April 15th. This is April the 20th. You can see that there's been a big gain here. April the 25th almost has achieved a conjunction. April the 30th, very close. May the 5th, you can see that that will be called conjunction there, very close to it. May the 10th. You have still very close by Jupiter to Regulus. Then May the 12th, that can be called the conjunction. If you look at how close the two visual bodies are, that's about as close as I could determine that they got to each other on May the 12th. And then it moves on. That's May the 20th. And then May the 25th, you can see how it's moving on down the line. It's prograde moving forward. Now that's May the 25th, 2 BC, all of these viewed at 8:30 in the evening. Now that brings us to the conjunctions of the virgin birth. Venus conjuncts Regulus and Jupiter May the 30th through June the 19th of 2 BC. The standpoint for planet Earth is, again, Hecatompylos, Parthia at midnight. And we will note the Star of Bethlehem occurring on June the 17th. So we start with May the 30th. Over the next 20 days, watch Venus streak across the sky and conjunct with Regulus and Jupiter. Now, this is Venus. This line here demarks the beginning of the constellation of Leo. So Venus is entering Leo on May the 29th. Regulus, you will see, we just left Regulus here, and Regulus is the star that is the dominant star of Leo and is the king star, and Jupiter just beyond. Jupiter is the king planet. Now, get this. I'm going to rip through this fairly quickly. You watch Venus. Conjunction. Star of Bethlehem. And then Venus moves on down the line, headed toward Virgo. Now, I don't want to get into this one. I'll show it to you. We'll have to do it again on Sunday. And what we've just done, you'll have to see again on Sunday. But Jupiter stops over Bethlehem December 20th through the 25th of 2 BC. We look at the skies from Jerusalem. And the standpoint of this viewpoint is toward the south. Bethlehem is southeast of Jerusalem, although only about 6 miles away. You can see Jupiter as it's located. Can you see Virgo's little chest object there? It looks like a sort of thing the ladies wear over the under their chin. I don't know what they call that. But she's wearing one of these on this particular diagram. And you can see that Jupiter is not quite at the corner here. This is a corner of her little diaper, bib that she's wearing. Okay, let's go to the next one. And you will see that Jupiter, this is on December the 10th, and then December the 15th, and then December the 20th. And on December the 20th, it just seems to stop. And on the 21st, the 22nd, the 23rd, and the 24th, and finally the 25th, it doesn't move a peg. Now, obviously moving to some degree, but it's not perceptible to the eye of the individual observing from Earth. And to show you where it's located here, at almost at the little corner of that bib she's wearing, let's jump a month away to January of the year 1 BC. And you see how it moved way back away from it. So it's, again, this is a retrograde motion, by the way, it appears to me. But that's what you'll see on Sunday, and that is how the guys were able to locate the Messiah in Bethlehem. Now, there's an interesting aspect to Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. When you go through a passage and exegete it, you'll see things pop out occasionally that you missed the first time through. And one of the things that I missed the first time through was that we assumed by comparing verses 9 and verses 11 that the star stopped over the house. That's been a real source of argument for people trying to identify the Star of Bethlehem. How does a star stop over a house? Well, it turns out the passage doesn't say that. It just says that it stopped over where the child was. Where the child was Bethlehem. Everybody in Bethlehem knew where he was. He'd been living there for several months. And therefore, when they simply inquired, they said, well, you'll find him down there on a certain street at a certain address. And they went there. And nobody was going to tell a fib to the Magi anyhow. They had those guys on all those horses with all those arrows and what have you. So they simply inquired and says, yes, he does live in Bethlehem, and you can go find him at this certain place. We'll examine that just briefly on Sunday morning. But what you've seen is to me, one of the more phenomenal aspects of this whole story, and that is the race that Venus makes across the constellation of Leo. And after you've got the third conjunction, which we've just noted, and then suddenly Venus, which represents the Virgin, is going to dash across this constellation day by day as if it were nothing less than an arrow. And it is going to conjunct Regulus. It does that right along in there. It then continues its pursuit. And when it hits Jupiter, they will be so close together they appear as one image, one star. They're not. And if you were able to zoom in on them, you would find that they were not. Venus is not eclipsing Jupiter here, but it simply appears that it does. And when you add the visual magnitudes of both of these planets together, it creates the brightest light in the night sky that is possible to achieve. Not even Sirius, which is the most brilliant star that we can observe from planet Earth, doesn't come close to these two planets. And when you conjunct the two of them, it is the brightest image that can be created out there. Now, all of this to me is phenomenal with the timing of God. The timing of this is over a perfect 9 months. And when you add up all the data, what you come up with is that the stars were communicating to those who had eyes to see. And what it communicated to those who were experts in the area was that it is the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. And we're watching these things. We always make note of it. We log everything. We've done it for years. We notice an unusual conjunction in Leo of Regulus by Jupiter. We make note of that. We'll see what happens later. And then there were two more conjunctions within the same year. In fact, over the course of just 9 months, three of these things occurred. And that is extremely unusual, astronomically speaking. And then when you have this event with Venus dashing across Leo to conjunct with Jupiter and lighting up the night sky, in essence, well, that was something that said to them, all of this has communicated to us a sequence of events that has announced the birth of Messiah. And so the extremely unusual performance of Jupiter's triple conjunction with Regulus and the constellation of Leo was one that caused the Magi to sit up and take notice. Seeing this and considering all the silent speech poured forth over the past 9 months, the Magi concluded this was Messiah's star and began making plans to travel to Jerusalem. Now, through images accessed from Starry Night Pro, we're able to reconstruct the signs observed by the Magi. The constellations of Jupiter and Regulus and the constellation Leo can be reproduced in a sequential slideshow to demonstrate the retrogradation of Jupiter and its three passes over Regulus. All planets rise in the east, as was stipulated by the Magi to Herod. This is referred to in astronomy as direct or prograde motion. They wander across the sky eastward, but since the orbit of Earth is much faster than those of the superior or outer planets, this causes periodic retrogradation. For example, Earth advances on Jupiter, draws even with it, and then passes it. And this causes an optical illusion that makes Jupiter appear to stop and then retrogresses back eastward and then after a time resumes its westward journey. Three such phenomena are rare enough, but for them to occur over Regulus and the constellation of Leo while precisely timed with Jewish feast days is incredible. And so the Magi class has gained its expertise in the field of astronomy over centuries of knowledge passed down from those who preceded them, among whom were Jews of three major diasporas, including quite possibly none other than the prophet Daniel. So we have seen this evening a display of the work of God that goes back to eternity past. It was in eternity past that our Lord put this entire system together, and the timing of it is absolutely phenomenal. And to my view, it adds yet another level of understanding to Paul's phrase, the fullness of time. We'll resume our study on Sunday morning. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things this evening. It is our prayer that we would understand from what we've noted visually. You have a perfect universe. It was placed into operation, up and running, Genesis 1:1. We understand that. We know that. And what we've seen this evening remind us that you have a perfect plan, a perfectly organized universe. It can be predicted what it will do. You constructed it perfectly. There's a reason for each and everything you do. You created the stars. You know them by number and by name. And we're privileged to know that this communicated to those that did not have the Word of God in times past. And when they understood the stars, they understood your plan, the angelic conflict, its ultimate resolution in the second advent of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Motivate and encourage us by the knowledge of these things. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.